All right, there we go.
All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study. We're going to do the first part of Romans chapter 12 today. It'll probably do a little more than half. And then next week we'll do the last little bit of Romans 12 and get into Romans 13. So I'm going to kind of split the chapters in a little bit of an odd way, but that's just because of the length of them. So a quick recap, because has it been 2 weeks now since we met? Yeah. So you remember all of Romans is about justification. Justification is how are we made just? How are we made righteous? And the first few chapters, Paul talks about how no one is righteous. We're all sinful, and he gives us a few ways to point out that we're sinful. Even if you're not a believer in God or, you know, follow the Bible, there are still some ways. And then the next number of chapters, namely chapters like 5 through 8, he talks about how we're made righteous through Christ. By faith in Christ, that's what makes us righteous. And then the last few weeks that we've been meeting, prior to our little break there, we were in chapters 9 to 11, which Paul was addressing the next question. Well, if we're made righteous through Christ, well, what about the Jews, who were the chosen people of God? They were God's chosen people. Why aren't they all saved? Aren't they automatically saved? And so it's really the topic of predestination. He doesn't use that word. He uses the word foreknowledge or the word election. But it's also the topic of predestination. Why are some saved and some not? And what about the Jews who were called to be saved as the chosen people of God? And of course the answer is that you're still saved by faith. Some of them rejected faith in Jesus. And just because God knows that's going to happen in advance doesn't mean it's his will. So we have to keep in mind to separate the idea of foreknowledge from predestination or election. God knows what's going to happen in the future, but it doesn't mean that's his desire or will for what will happen. So he knows when someone in the future is going to reject him, reject faith, stop believing in God or in Jesus. He knows when that's going to happen, but it's not what he wants. So there's a difference there. So all of chapters 9 through 11, which Paul's talking about this topic, are summarized here at the end of chapter 11. I've got it on the screen. It's chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. I want to zip through this real quick again, just as a way to tie up what we had previously been talking to, and it also then transitions into the next few chapters, okay? And what wonderful verses these are in the end of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. You've probably heard that before. We've used it a number of times. The depth. How deep is God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge? God's riches. His blessings. He blesses you and me way more than we can even understand or realize. His blessings are beyond what you realize. The depth of those blessings, of his riches to you. And the depth of God's wisdom. God knows more than any of us. God knows more than all of us if we combined it all together, right? He's God. We're not. And God knows what is best, and God knows what is not best. And his wisdom is deeper than we can possibly even imagine. So God's wisdom is that deep. And what about God's knowledge? God's knowledge, again, is way beyond anything we know about ourselves. God knows more about you than you know about you. So God's riches and wisdom and knowledge are just unsearchable. They're beyond any understanding we can have. And then in verse 34 and 35, Paul says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" We can't counsel God and say, "God, you're not doing it right. God, why are some people saved and not others? Why are those Jews saved, but those Jews are not? Why are some Christians today saved and some fall away from faith?" We're not God's counselor. We can't determine that. His wisdom and knowledge is far superior to ours. So God does what he knows is right. And we have to trust that. And then Paul kind of finishes those three chapters, 9 through 11, with this wonderful little doxology, verse 36. "For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." We use this sometimes in church as our, like our verse or our gradual on occasion. For from him, that's past tense, from him, where do all things come from? They come from God. This points to what our origin is. Where do you come from? You come from God. God is the one who created you and all things. Many people who don't have a belief in God wonder about their origin. They want to know where they came from. Well, we don't have to worry about that. We know we come from God, from him. And through him, through God, specifically through Jesus, of course. Pardon me. So that's present tense. And what does that show us? What does that give us? That gives us an identity. Because we are in Jesus. We are Christians. And that's how we live our lives, through Jesus. Okay, so from him, past tense, through him, present tense, and to him, that's future tense. So what is our purpose? What is our goal in life? Again, that's another one of those philosophical questions that sometimes people ponder over and struggle with, especially if they don't believe in God. What is my purpose in life? Why am I here? Well, we have a purpose. First of all, your purpose in this earthly life is to love and serve one another just as God has loved you. But your ultimate purpose or goal in life is to be with God in heaven. So I'll call it a twofold purpose, a primary purpose to be with God and a secondary purpose here on earth. So past, present, and future. And that gives you origin, identity, and purpose. So we don't have to fuss with that like some people might. To him be glory forever. Amen. So, through him, this is where I'm going to transition into the next chapter. Through him, through Christ, we have identity and purpose. Well, what does that mean? Identity and purpose. How should we be living our lives as Christians? So the next three chapters, Paul is going to talk about so what? Now what? How do we live our lives now? And so he's going to talk about the Christian life. So this is what we might call the third use of the law. This is what we would call sanctification. This is what we would call the practical part of Paul instructing us on what we should do in life. And to kick this off, those of you who have a Lutheran study Bible, I'm going to read the footnotes from Dr. Luther. It's on page 1933, although if you have a different, if you have a large print or something, it might be a different page. It's where Romans 12 is. So at the footnotes, right at the start of chapter 12, it says Luther. And this is Luther's preface, his commentary. He says, in chapter 12, Paul teaches what true worship is and makes all Christians priests. They are to offer not money or cattle, as under the law, but their own bodies, with slaying of the lusts. Then he describes the outward conduct of Christians under the spiritual government, telling how they are to teach, preach, rule, serve, give, suffer, love, live, and act toward friend, foe, and all men. These are the works that a Christian does. For, as has been said, faith takes no holidays. So there we go. That's Luther's introduction. I think that's a good introduction to these couple of chapters coming up. Faith takes no holidays. So I guess I shouldn't have gone on vacation, right? Obviously, no, that's not what it means. It means it doesn't matter if you're on vacation or working or sleeping or whatever, you still have faith. You still live your life in faith. Faith is always with you. All right. Comments or questions before I jump in? Yeah.
Baptism.
Yeah.
Being baptized, you're in the predestination, aren't you?
Yes, correct. When you're baptized, God elects you. He predestines you for heaven. But what we say, and this is how we teach it as Lutherans, can you walk away from your baptism? Can you walk away from the faith that's given to you in baptism? Can you reject the forgiveness that God gives to you in baptism? Yeah. Now, Luther says, if you do that, if you walk away from the faith given you in baptism, can you return to it again? Yes, you can come back, and God wills that, and he tries to make circumstances happen that way, and sometimes he uses us to draw somebody back to the church, back into faith? Do you have to be baptized again? This is where Luther says no. This is where you just confess your sins, confession and absolution, and that's a return to baptism. That's bringing you back into faith and strengthening you in faith and giving you forgiveness. So, yes, you are predestined through your baptism. That's correct. And so the answer is then, don't reject it. So just don't do anything. Sit there in your lazy boy and just enjoy the faith God has given you, right?
That's a good sermon this week. And the explanation of how the Father, the forgiving Father, really clarified. That was really good. That's sticking with me.
Well, thank you. Yeah. Thank you. I've preached a few times now on the parable of the prodigal son, and so
the forgiving father.
It's kind of the part
forgiving father.
The forgiving father, exactly. Yeah. That's how it probably should have been named by the translators, the forgiving father, not the prodigal son. But I preached on that parable a couple of times, so it's like, well, how much do people remember? Do I talk about it some more again, or do I maybe go on the epistle lesson or the Old Testament lesson? So obviously, you know, I preached on the parable again.
Maybe I just have a short memory, but it sure was good to hear that.
Well, good.
That was a good gospel lesson.
Well, thank you. All right, let's jump in. Chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Okay, these two verses introduce or kind of encapsulate the next three chapters. Because Paul's topic now is, how do you live the Christian life? Okay, you can't justify yourself. You're justified by faith in Jesus. God is the one who is the justifier, and some people who are not justified, it's their own fault. That's the whole topic of predestination. So now what? How do you live out the righteousness that God gives you? How does that show itself in your life? That's the topic here. So Paul starts out by saying, I appeal to you therefore, brothers. I'm telling you, this is what you need to know next. This is the next step, he says. And what should we do? All the Christian life that we live, why do we do it? By the mercies of God, he says. By the mercies of God. I think that's a wonderful little phrase. So right here, I want to read for you the last paragraph of this article I passed out from the Lutheran Study Bible. So those of you, a number of you have the Lutheran Study Bible. This is right there, right in that section of Romans. Titled Living Sacrifices in View of God's Mercy, so Living Sacrifices. It's an excellent article. I would recommend reading the whole thing. I'm just going to read for you the final paragraph. As you consider your pattern of life and the pattern in your congregation, remember the mercies of God rather than focusing on the law. God's law, though it is holy, righteous, and true, will never properly motivate you or the people around you. God does not want you to conform. He wants to transform you in view of his mercies. As a Christian, only the mercies of God can properly motivate you to genuine service. When discouraged, certainly remember what God says in his law. But more important, look for his mercies in your Bible readings, in the services of your congregation, and in your day-to-day life. You are God's precious child. He has given the life of his son, Jesus, for your salvation. He continues to bless and sustain you every day. Even now, he prepares a place for you in his joyous presence. Therefore, serve willingly in view of his mercies. The reason I think this is key, and this is a little bit unique to Lutherans, some other congregation denominations get it as well, but this is about law and gospel. The first reason we need to hear God's law is the second use of the law, in other words, to remind us we're sinners. Okay? Are we sinners? Yes. Do we deny it? Yes. Do we ignore it? Yes. We need the law for sinners. To remind us we're sinners. Then we need the gospel, which tells us we're forgiven, that God loves us through Jesus and we're forgiven. Okay, you're all with me on that. Sounds pretty standard, right? Well, then how do you live the Christian life? Some denominations, some churches, unfortunately, try to compel Christians to live the Christian life through the law. You have to obey God's word. You have to obey the Ten Commandments. But as the writer here, I don't know who wrote this particular article. I'd have to look at it if it's there somewhere. I got the footnote there. We as Lutherans would say, you start with the law to know you're a sinner, but then you go to the gospel. And you realize you're forgiven. God is merciful to you. His mercies, because of His mercies, God has forgiven you. And therefore, out of thankfulness and joy, you are going to try and strive to live a Christian life. Now, what does it mean to live a Christian life? Here's where you go back to God's law, which we would say is the third use of the law, a teaching aid or an instructional aid as to how to live a life that's pleasing to God. So you see the life, the progress goes from law to gospel back to law. Do you follow me? Does that make sense? I know it's kind of late at night now, what, approaching 7:30, are you guys awake? So you see there's a difference there in recognizing how merciful God is to us by the mercies of God, and therefore that energizing you or motivating you to want to respond. There's a difference to that than if somebody beats you overhead, if a preacher beats you over the head with fire and brimstone and says, you have to obey God or else. If you have those two different attitudes with a child, which one is going to work better? You get more flies with vinegar or honey, right? Isn't that the saying? You catch more flies with honey than with vinegar. And that's the point here. When you realize more and more how gracious and merciful God is to you, it will draw you into living this Christian life. You'll want to do it. It'll happen naturally. It'll just be there. That's what he's talking about, by the mercies of God. Now, he's going to have something interesting here that I'm going to take. This will be a little field trip for us, one of those mental field trips. What do we do? How do we respond to the mercies of God? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's a poor translation. When you think of the word worship, okay, so here we go on our little side trip. When you think of the word worship, what do you think? Who's doing what for whom?
Praising God.
We, humanity, are praising God. Right. That's how you think of worship. Now, as Lutherans, we sometimes use the word worship, but more often we don't. What do we usually say about the Sunday morning event? It's a service. And the hymnal says, divine service. Well, divine, that's God. Service, somebody serving somebody. So this is fairly unique to Lutherans. I don't know of any other denominations that have this understanding. We see the Sunday morning church service as a divine service, God serving you. Okay? Not primarily as a worship service. There are little elements of worship in there. When we give our thanks to God, the offertory, giving our offering, the hymn of praise near the beginning, right after the Kyrie, those are a couple of spots where we give thanks and praise to God. But primarily, we would view the church service as a divine service, God serving you. This is a bad, poor translation, so I'm going to get there in a minute. But, in either case, God serving us, how does God serve us in the church service? By telling you you're forgiven, by giving you His word, by teaching and explaining His word, i.e. the sermon, by delivering strength of faith through the Lord's Supper, by joining you together and singing and saying the creed and praying for one another, so fellowship, all of that is God's service to you. How would we worship God? Through our thanks and our praise to Him. Well, this is kind of unique. I will tell you, here's another way that it kind of dawned on me just in prepping for this class. How else can we worship God? I use that word on purpose. Worship God, even though that's not the translation we're going to go for. You can present your body as a living sacrifice. Do you realize if you live your life in a way that you uphold your body in a God-pleasing way, you're worshiping God. How much of the world today is embroiled in various addictions, various manners of degrading the body, of degrading our relationships with other people, of damaging our body in various social activities? How much of that happens? Do we uphold the human body, your body? God gave it to you as a gift. How often do we uphold our bodies in a holy and righteous manner? I gotta tell you, right before I walked in this room, I ate a donut. Is that upholding my body? I point my fingers at myself because my wife and my doctor both say I need to lose 20 pounds, and I'm like, yeah, I know, as I'm stuffing another cookie in my face, right? What's that?
I hate the tattoos people do.
The tattoos, yeah, some of the tattoos. I don't have a tattoo either. I can't say too much about them. My wife got a tattoo. A Christian one, though, for what it's worth, but anyway. Yes, present your body as a living sacrifice. Now, this is kind of strange, because that's an oxymoron. You know what that word is, right? Two words that mean the opposite. A sacrifice, by definition, is dead. Something you sacrifice, you get rid of, it's killed, it's dead, it's dedicated, it's gone. But a living sacrifice, how can you be a living sacrifice? You sacrifice by giving up sinful pleasures that you shouldn't be indulging in order to keep your body alive. Oh my, there's something to ponder a little bit. See, I never thought about this in this verse here until I was getting ready for this class. Just yesterday, I was like, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual worship. Huh. Can we give thanks and praise to God in the church service? Yes, there's little parts in there where we do that. Can we give thanks and praise to God by giving our offerings? Yes. Can we give thanks and praise to God by loving and serving one another, our fellow human beings? Yes. You also give thanks to God by upholding your body as a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God. That's the definition there. Holy and acceptable to God. Now, this phrase, spiritual worship. Let me explain this a little bit more too, because this came up in the commentaries. I wouldn't have looked it up on my own, but I'll give credit to Dr. Middendorf in the commentary there. Because the words there, so I did look it up, I did a little study on it. The words there, you don't have to write this down or remember it, but just so you know, the Greek there is logike latreia. Logike latreia. Now logike, think of the word logic. Logike means reasonable, logical, understandable. Okay, that's the first word there, not spiritual. So reasonable. The second word, latreia, means service. Now, it's different than liturgia. Liturgia, some of you might be familiar with, is where we get the term liturgy from. Now, in Greek secular culture, liturgia was what a public servant did when they worked for the government. In other words, it's a public service for the common good. That's liturgia. So that would be a law enforcement officer or an administrator in the government who administrates the government funds, any of those kind of public servant figures back in Greek culture was referred to as doing liturgia, public service. We still talk about that a little bit about, you know, like politicians and people who work for the government being public servants, right? This word here is different. So first of all, liturgia would have been translated as liturgy, and that's why we call the liturgy in church God's service, public service to us. The word here is latreia, which means private, individual service. So it would be the service of a servant or a slave. So if you had hired a servant, think of like in English Victorian times, you have a house servant, a butler, or a maid, or somebody like that. Somebody who does private service for someone else. So that's a different word here. So really, a very literal translation of this would be reasonable or logical service. Logical service. So, God has done great things for you. He has given you great mercies. So, what is your logical service back to Him? Your logical service back to Him would be to keep your body holy as a living sacrifice. Okay? Do you see how that flows? And actually, those of you who have the Lutheran Study Bible, there is a footnote that says that about this word spiritual worship. It's right there, that little letter B on here. Let's see, what does it say?
It says your rational service.
Rational service. Okay, yeah, rational service. That would work too, like logical service or a reasonable service, rational service. So that's your rational service. So that's what Paul is introducing here. He's going to talk about what's the most logical way that you can respond to God and serve Him. Hence, this is the opening introduction for the next three chapters. Yeah, Delmar?
King James says, which is your reasonable service?
Well, there you go. Yet another example where King James gets it right, huh? We ought to all go back to saying thee and thou and unto the therefore and speaking King James Version. King James seems to be right more often than not.
Be a lot more fun.
Yeah, it'd be a lot more fun, right. We can all wear, the clothing of the Middle Ages, Renaissance era, or whatever, and
talk like pirates.
Yeah, talk like pirates and eat turkey legs right off the bone, right? You don't like those? No? I do. I go to the fair, I get one of those big old turkey legs. On Thanksgiving, there's me and one of my nephews. He and I are the ones, we each get a turkey leg. Nobody else wants them. Okay, moving on. Any questions or comments? We'll go a little faster now. That was just kind of the introduction of these. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Conformed versus transformed. That's wonderful, because in Greek it's the same kind of what would you call that? We're two word homophones. They sound similar, but they mean something different. So that happens in the Greek here, and it comes through in the English. Conformed versus transformed. What does it mean to be conformed to something?
Like when the church accepts cultural norms as part of their teaching.
Okay. If the church accepts cultural norms as teaching, yeah. What about in your personal life? What would it mean to be conformed to something? I remember when I worked in the business world, there was a little bit of, it was kind of fashionable or a fad at the time to talk about and promote corporate culture. And the bank that I worked for, there was a definite culture. An attitude about business and about banking that when I worked there. And so they tried to, and they talked about conforming to the culture of the company. Conforming is an outward act, right? So you may internally, may or may not agree with the outward actions to which you are conforming. Make sense? What about transformed? Transformed comes from the inside. It's a change from the inside. And how are you changed? By the renewal of your mind. By understanding more about God's love for you through Jesus Christ. You are changed in your mind, and therefore you are transformed from the inside out. Now, if you're a person who's transformed, that's going to mean you're going to naturally do the outward things that you should be doing to be conformed to Christ. You don't have to force it. You see, transformed is so much better than conformed. And don't be conformed to the world. Don't change your actions to be agreeable to the world, but rather be transformed inwardly through your mind in order to be acceptable to God. Interestingly enough, this word transformed in Greek is the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. When you hear the word metamorphosis, what do you think of?
Butterflies.
Yeah, me too, exactly. A caterpillar going into a cocoon and then being metamorphosed into a butterfly. This same word, metamorphosis, which is used as transformed here, was the same word used to describe Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was metamorphosed. Transfigured is how it's translated into English. But you could actually say metamorphosis. That's a word in English, so the translators could have left that word untranslated. Don't be conformed to this world, but be metamorphosed by the renewal of your mind. That by testing, how do you know you've been transformed? How do you know you've been transformed in the renewal of your mind? Well, you have a time of testing. By testing, you may discern what is the will of God. Who wants to be tested? Nobody. We don't like being tested, right? But you will be tested to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God is the source of everything that is good. God is the one who declares us acceptable. And God is the one who defines perfection. So those are the ones those are the ideas that we need to understand about God so that we're transformed correctly. Now I have a quote I want to read you from the Formula of Concord, which quotes this section right here. Alright, the law indeed tells us that it is God's will and command that we should walk in the new life, but it does not give the power and ability to begin it or to do it. It is the Holy Spirit, who is not given and received through the law, but through the preaching of the gospel, who renews the heart. Then he employs the law to instruct the regenerate out of it, and to show and indicate to them in the Ten Commandments what the acceptable will of God is, and in what good works, which God has prepared beforehand, we should walk. Okay? So that ties in with right here. That's from the Formula of Concord. All right. Comments, questions? Yeah. Kelvin.
In addition to going to church to worship God, I want to go to church to strengthen my faith.
Yes. Good.
That just to me is more important than worshiping God and strengthen my faith.
Yes. And that's why, too, as Lutherans, we generally defer to the term divine service. How are you strengthened in faith? The number one way to be strengthened in faith, and there are actually a number of them, like going through a test or a challenge or, you know, resisting temptation, you're strengthened in faith. But the number one way to be strengthened in faith is to know more about God and His love for you through Jesus. What's the best place to learn more about God and Jesus? In church. Exactly. So you go to church to be forgiven your sins, you go to church to be strengthened in faith. I agree. Hence, we generally defer to the term divine service or church service. We generally, as Lutherans, don't use the word worship as much. I mean, it does pop up here and there, but because worship implies you're going to church to do something. We don't go to church to do something. We go to church to receive something. Good point. Thank you. And yes, you're absolutely right. Any other comments, questions? Okay, forging ahead. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So, was St. Paul given grace? The grace given me, Paul says. By the grace given to me, I say to everyone, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. What do you call somebody who thinks of themselves very highly?
Arrogant.
Arrogant, yes. Number one word that came into my mind. What'd you say?
Proud,
yes, another one. Stuck up, we used to say when I was back in school. Oh, they're all stuck up. They're all full of themselves. Oh, they've got their nose pointed in the air. Oh, they're looking down at everyone else. There's another little catchphrase, right? All of that. But you can think of arrogant or proud. Paul is saying, don't do that. Paul was given grace to not do that. Before Paul was converted, what did Paul think of himself?
Pretty highly of himself.
He thought highly of himself. It's not a trick question. Paul was this. Paul thought, oh, he's the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was taught by the best of the Pharisees. Gamaliel, we find out, who was one of the best known Pharisees at the time, we know from church history. And he was fervent in zeal in persecuting those Christians who are corrupting our Jewish religion. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He thought highly of himself. But God gave him grace. God gave him grace in terms of a gift of faith in Jesus. And when Paul was converted, he now realized, oh, he's not as great as he thinks he is. So Paul is warning us here. Here's step one, practical lesson. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has designed. So sober judgment. Be realistic. I've learned in life, maybe some of you have too, that the more realistic you are about your own abilities, the better you can use them. So I've gotten to a point in life where we're trying to move some furniture in the house. Jill was painting. You know where I'm going. You're already laughing, Glenn.
I know, my back hurts too.
Yeah. And I'm like, do you have to paint this room? Yeah, it hasn't been painted in 10 years. I want to paint this room. Can you move the sofa over there? Boy, I don't know if my back can handle that. I got three boys in the house. Boys, come here. I need you for a minute. The more realistic you are about your own abilities, you know, if you realize realistically, rather than being filled with pride, oh, I can do it, you know, kind of a manly thing, I'm going to do it. I'm going to be a man and just pick it up and move it. Well, if you realize you can't do it, and maybe you don't have boys in the house, you got to call somebody for help, right? The more realistic you are, sober judgment you are with your own abilities, the better you can use your abilities or receive help when you need it. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So we're talking about faith and abilities. God has given each of you a spiritual gift. We're about to talk about some spiritual gifts here. Okay, God has given you each a spiritual gift. If you ponder and think with sober judgment, realistically, what is your spiritual gift? You'll be better suited to use it appropriately. Okay? So that's what he's talking about. Have a realistic understanding of what your faith, how strong your faith is, and what your spiritual gift is. All right, then he uses a quick illustration here. Paul uses this in a couple of different places, in a couple of different letters. Verse 4, for as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. So Paul uses this elsewhere as well. We are the body of Christ, we are the family of Christ. Not everybody has the same level of faith, and not everybody has the same spiritual gifts. But that's intentional, because then we can all work together for helping one another. Okay? Now, here he goes. He's going to list some spiritual gifts. How many of you back throughout your lives as a Christian, perhaps, have ever taken a spiritual gifts survey or a spiritual gifts inventory? I've done it. Back in, before I became a pastor, the church I was at, the pastor there put together a spiritual gift survey. I think he got some information from CPH or someplace. And you went through and you tried to do a little self-evaluation and what are my spiritual gift or gifts? You know, it's mildly helpful. But frankly, your spiritual gifts can change. And you can have, this is not an exhaustive list. There's three different places where Paul talks about gifts that the Holy Spirit gives to us. So, I don't, you know, in hindsight, I don't find it particularly beneficial, although it has some mild benefits. Okay? So as we're going through this list, you can kind of ponder and think, oh, do I have that gift or that gift? Yeah, that can help you better understand yourself and how you serve the church and serve God's family. So here we go, starting with verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Again, not an exhaustive list. There's more than this. But let's, real quick, I'm going to tick through them. Prophecy. Now, does that even exist anymore today? Well, it does. Usually, and the reason I mention this, because I used to think at one point in time that prophecy was foretelling the future. The prophet Isaiah told about the future, about the Messiah that was coming. The prophet Jeremiah told about the future, about the downfall and the conquest of Judea by the Babylonians, you know, that kind of thing. We think of prophecy as foretelling the future. In the Old Testament, that was a part of prophecy. Prophets did do that. However, they also had a second function, equally important, and that was to explain God's word. So prophets did both things, and we can find multiple examples in the Old Testament. Prophets would foretell the future in the Old Testament, specifically pointing to the coming Messiah, but they would also explain God's word. Here's a word that explains the function of a prophet: to reveal. So the prophet would reveal the future of the coming Messiah, but would also reveal the word of God to the people. In other words, teach. Does that function happen today in the church?
Would proclaiming be the same?
I would say proclaiming is part of this down here.
Okay.
Teaching. Yeah. So prophecy, we would say, and actually one of the commentaries I read, I think it might have been in this one here. Yes, it was, actually. It was Lenski. If some of you have heard of Lenski. Dr. Lenski was a Lutheran seminary professor back in the early 20th century. He passed away, you know, many decades ago. But he said that this is a reference to pastors. So if you have the gift, if a young man has the gift of revealing and explaining and prophesying, in other words, proclaiming is not quite the right word, revealing God's word and explaining it in a way to people, then you should do that. You should become a pastor so that this function of prophet from the Old Testament is fulfilled in pastors today. What about service?
Before you go on.
Yeah.
Every time we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, "And he will come again to judge the living and dead." Mm-hmm. Is that a prophecy? Is that prophesying?
Yeah, I think it is.
That's foretelling the future in the Old Testament.
It is. In the Old Testament, there were numerous prophets, dozens of prophets, that had prophecies about the coming Messiah. Now the Messiah has come and gone. What is there left in God's plan for us to prophesy about? There's only one thing left for us to prophesy about in the New Testament church, and that is Judgment Day. Coming of Jesus. We don't know when, nobody does, but we do know some of the details about it, that tribulation will get worse, there will be this kind of consternation in the world, that when Jesus comes again, he'll be visible to everyone, it's not going to be secret, you know, there's some details we know. That's the only event left for us to prophesy about. So yes, I would say that's a good... It's a good question. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, he will come again to judge the living and the dead.
We're first.
Yeah, we are. Actually, that's in the Creed, right? Okay, but anyway.
Oh, yes.
Yeah. Just dawned on me. Okay, let me read to you what Dr. Lenski says about this prophecy business. It's not very long, a very short paragraph. Oh, not even. Thus all true preachers and teachers of the gospel are prophets in the general or broader sense, because they offer edification, admonition, and consolation to their hearers. All true Christians are able to impart the gospel truth privately in a similar manner, and in a similar manner exercise the gift of prophecy. Okay? So actually, as you have heard me say, and I know others, Pastor Q has said this too, I can rightly say I'm a public preacher. I preach God's word publicly from the pulpit. Each of you, in a smaller sense, in a little sense, are private preachers. When a parent teaches their child, or when a husband and wife talk to each other and help explain and admonish or encourage one another. When a friend to another friend, when to a co-worker who asks you about Jesus and so, or what do you believe, and you explain to them, guess what? In all those ways, you are, in a small private way, a private preacher. And you are fulfilling this function of prophecy by revealing God's word to someone, a relative, a friend, a co-worker. Not publicly, that's the office of the pastor, but privately, one-on-one, to somebody who asks or who needs to hear. Okay? All right. What's going on? If service in our serving, who among us can be a servant to other people? All of us. Service. The word there is diakonia. That's where the word deaconess comes from, or the word deacon, to serve. That's a whole other topic, by the way. Maybe you've heard me talk about it. But should we serve? Do we give thanks to God by serving other people? Yes, you know that. That's already part of our, you know, built-in understanding as Lutherans. So if that's a gift that God has given you, some people might be better at serving than others, right? Have you ever had a bad waitress? A bad server? I'm extending this idea a little bit too far, but you know what good service is and what bad service is, right? If you have the gift of service, use it. Serve other people. The one who teaches in his teaching. Again, have you ever had a good teacher? Have you ever had a bad teacher? There is such a thing, right? If you have the gift of teaching, then teach. And even though you're not a pastor or a church worker, you can teach other people, family members. You could teach in BBS. You know, you could teach, if we ever get our Sunday school back going together post-COVID, you know, be a Sunday school teacher, that kind of thing. You can teach one another. There are times where my kids teach me without knowing it. Because they'll say something or ask a question, and then in me having to answer, it makes me think and realize, oh yeah, I do that too. Oh yeah, that's the explanation. Well, thanks for asking that question, because I get taught by them asking a question. You know what I mean, right? That can happen to all of you too in life. All right. The one who exhorts in exhortation. What is exhort? What is exhortation? What does it mean to exhort?
Urge on.
Okay.
Encourage.
Sure. Other thoughts?
Proclaim.
Okay, proclaim. Sure. I was curious about it because to me, I always thought of exhort somebody as to encourage. So, and that is actually pretty close. The word, not that you need to know, parakaleo. It means to give comfort or aid on behalf of someone else. So either provide comfort or aid yourself, or find somebody to provide comfort and aid for somebody who's in need. So encourage absolutely is a good way to think of it. But if you are such a person to exhort, have you ever been exhorted, comforted, encouraged by someone else? Maybe especially when you're at a moment in life where you're down. That is like such a drink of fresh water to somebody who's thirsty. You're just not feeling right, you're down, you're kind of sad, maybe something bad happened in life, and somebody comes along and maybe unknowingly says, you know, I just wanted to say thank you for doing that the other day, or I just wanted to tell you how impressed I am with thus and so of what you did or what you said the other day. And they don't even know you're having a bad day or a down day, and that just encourages you. It just lifts you up. Comfort and aid, right? That happens to me periodically. I'm sure it happens to all of you too. It's a wonderful thing. If you are such a person that is gifted with the ability and the inclination to exhort other people, especially when they're feeling down, then do it. That's what Paul is saying. The one who exhorts in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. Do you realize that generosity is a character trait that not everybody has? I'm trying to get better at it because my wife says my family is known as penny pinchers. She says, oh, your sister, she just pinches every penny, you know, and calculates everything where it's going, and you do too. And it's kind of hitting close to home, because I kind of do. You know, we were just on vacation, so here's a little funny quip. Unfortunately, we're eating out all the time, okay? We didn't really have any homemade food. You get home and you just want some homemade food. We're eating out all the time, and at one stop, we went to Taco Bell. All four of my kids love Taco Bell. That's one of my last choices, but okay, kids want Taco Bell, we'll go to Taco Bell. And if you've ever eaten there, at the window they say, do you need any sauce? Anybody need any sauce? Yeah, I just want a couple of packets of regular sauce, and then my oldest son, he likes spicy. He says, yeah, I want a couple of the fire sauce, taco sauce, to put on his burrito or whatever. I say, yeah, just a couple of regular and a couple of fire. She took a handful of each. We had, I'm going to say there's 15 or 20 packets of both kinds of sauce in there, and we needed like two of each. My father-in-law is like, well, just throw it out. I'm like, I can't throw that out. I saved it. It's at our house right now. If we ever have tacos at home and we need taco sauce, I've got all kinds of packets of Taco Bell taco sauce in the pantry in a bag that we've got our own taco sauce. And so I got made fun of, yeah, a little bit, you know, teased a little bit. Oh, and if we have extra syrup from pancakes at McDonald's, you're going to save the syrup? And I said, yeah, I will. I actually have some in the house in case we happen to run out of syrup and don't have any more. I've got some spare packets in the pantry of little McDonald's cups of syrup just for backup. Can't waste anything, right? Generosity, to be generous, is a character trait. And I'm, for me, I'm trying to learn to just be more generous. And just, you don't have to split the bill exactly down the middle. You just, you know, be generous. Sometimes just pay the bill, right? So, you know, go out to lunch with some, oh, okay, your half is this, my, you know what. Does it really matter? It doesn't really matter. Generosity. If you are a generous person, then be generous. The one who leads with zeal. Now this is interesting too, the one who leads with zeal. The one who leads. I looked this one up too. Proistomi is the word. It means guide or lead or rule. And in the Greek dictionary, when I looked up that word, it said it's like the, it was a reference in the Greek culture to like a manager. A shopkeeper. An owner of something. And so the belief is that this was used by Paul to refer to people who have some ability for leadership in the church. In other words, part of our elders, our parish planning, you know, if you have some inclination or ability regarding a leadership position in a committee or in a ministry, then again, do it with zeal. What does it mean with zeal?
Fervor.
Fervor. That's a good word. I was going to say gusto, but I like fervor.
Diligently,
yes.
Diligently, the NIV uses.
What's that?
Diligently. Govern diligently.
Govern. So the NIV says the one who governs with diligence, something like that?
It is. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently.
Okay. That works. NIV is okay there. Yeah, that's good. So if you have leadership abilities, then do it diligently. Do it with fervor. And then the last thing here, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Sometimes that's hard, to be merciful to somebody and be joyful and cheerful at the same time. You know, a lot of times when you're trying to be merciful to somebody, you end up getting a little depressed yourself because you're helping somebody else. Okay, so do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. All right. Questions?
Yeah, since you like taking stuff from restaurants, you guys have matching silverware at home?
I will tell you this. We do have matching silverware. However, have you ever been to a frozen yogurt place? There's the what's the one up by by Panera, right down at the end there.
That's with the H.
Starts with an H. Yeah, Hoopla, right? And there's a new one next to Martin's down here, too. Has any of you been there? We've been to both of those a few times. When you go there and you order their fancy ice cream, their frozen yogurt, their soft serve ice cream, some of them are ice cream, some are yogurt, whatever, they give you this spoon that is a really durable, thick plastic spoon. It's not like those ones that you snap, that you get, you know, when you get at a disposable. So you know what I do? I save them and run them through the dishwasher. And then when the kids take a little applesauce cup in their lunch, I give them one of those spoons, because if they happen to throw it out, who cares? Although I might care, but, you know, they're durable. They're dishwasher safe. And they give them to you to eat your ice cream and expect you to throw it out. And I'm like, that's a waste. I'm going to reuse that spoon. So I bet we got a dozen of those spoons in with our silverware. We'll never run out of spoons in my house. Yeah, well, thank you for that embarrassing question there, Rich.
Your parents lived through the Depression.
My grandparents did. My parents were born in 38 and 40. So that's post-Depression.
World War II, then.
Yes, World War II, yes. Right.
Same thing. You had the rationing.
Yeah, rationing, right, all that. Yeah. Yeah, my parents would have been children during World War II. Right. That must have been pretty bad back then, huh? Rationing?
Oh, yeah.
I remember hearing about, and I think it might have been like my grandma when she was still alive, that you wanted to make a cake, you had to save up until you got your ration of sugar. Then you'd have to save that until you got your ration of butter or margarine or whatever, and then you'd have to... And finally, eventually, you'd have enough to make a cake for somebody's birthday or whatever. So, I mean, it was quite a bit of planning and whatever, yeah, all the rationing. All right, one last word about this before we go on for just a little bit more. And that is, all of these gifts, I think that all of you have all of these gifts at various points in time. Okay? That's why I have said, when I started this little paragraph here, that doing those spiritual gift inventories, which were popular and kind of a fad back about 15 years ago or 20 years ago in the church, including our Lutheran church, I think it's somewhat helpful. But I think the reality is all of us have all of these gifts in different amounts at different points in time in your life. Do all of you have an opportunity to prophesy, in other words, to reveal God's word to a child, a friend, a neighbor? Yes, there are points in time where you have that gift. Do all of you have gifts of exhorting somebody who's down in the dumps and to kind of encourage them and pick them up at different points? You might have different opportunities to do that. So I think in different ways, in different amounts throughout your life, all of you have all of these gifts. Okay? That's one pastor's opinion.
Well, it's kind of like when you take those psychological profiles, it'll show you what your strongest is, but you still have a lot of traits of all the other things.
Yeah,
too.
Right, exactly. Right. Like the personality test, right. Like you're talking about. Yes. This is what you're strongest in, but you also have some in this and some in this and some abilities in this category. Right. All right. I'm just going to get started a little bit here, because then we're going to finish this, chapter 12 here only has 21 verses. So chapters 12 and 13 I'm going to span over 3 weeks. So like two-thirds of chapter 12, and then the end of chapter 12 and the beginning of 13, and then the end of 13, okay? So that's why I'm just going to kind of get started on the next short paragraph here, and we'll stop. Let love be genuine. Okay, let love be genuine. That's kind of a summary of what Paul is talking about here. Now, how do you do that? That's rather vague. How do you let love be genuine? Here's what you do. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Very practical ideas that show how love is genuine. Paul's got more of this coming, okay? So we're going to be talking about this the next few weeks. And I think these little snippets of thought, these little concepts, kind of go in chunks together, in pairs or triplets together. Okay? Because when you abhor what is evil, what does that mean, to abhor something? Strange word. What does that mean?
To avoid it or not like it.
Okay? It starts with not liking it.
Hate it.
And it, hate it, yes. I mean, you can come out to hate what is evil, and then it means to avoid it. I think you're right. So if you hate and avoid what is evil, what does that mean you're doing instead? Holding fast to that which is good. See, those kind of go together. And love one another with brotherly affection. And by the way, that word right there is Philadelphos. You've heard of the word Philadelphia? What is the nickname for Philadelphia? City of
brotherly love.
That's where it comes from, because the Greek word Philadelphos means brotherly affection. So that's what that is. Love one another in proper, good, brotherly affection, and outdo one another in showing honor. No after you. No after you. No after you. No after you. You ever get in one of those situations? Here's the place where that usually happens. You pull up simultaneously at an intersection, and you sit there and look at the other guy. And then I wave to the other guy at the exact same moment he's waving to me. And so then I start to creep forward and he creeps forward. It's like, okay, we're both trying to let the other guy go first, and you know, you get into a stalemate. You've had that happen, right?
I always go first.
You always go first? You're just in a hurry. So, love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. That kind of goes together. Do not be slothful in zeal. If you have zealousness, if you have energy, if you have fervor, if you have that motivation or drive, don't be lazy about it. Use it. But and instead, kind of the opposite of that is to be fervent in spirit. What does it mean to be a person with a good spirit? Have you ever met somebody with a good spirit? I don't consider myself to be that, because I kind of get into my own little funk in my own head periodically. I would say, now you guys tell me what you think, because I actually looked this up, and the Greek word is pneuma, which means spirit, and it had an entry this long in the Greek dictionary. It has a ton of meaning. So I didn't bother to go further. Be fervent in spirit. I think of somebody who has a good spirit as someone who just always seems to have the right attitude. Happy is part of it. Joyful. To have a hopeful outlook, even in the midst of problems. That's a person with a good spirit. Fervent in spirit. That's my impression of what that phrase means. What do you guys think?
Ran into a guy like that in a garage sale last year.
Okay.
He's just one of those guys, he's just outgoing and just, gee, I'd like to hang around with him.
Yeah, right. When you meet somebody who's fervent in spirit, you're like, yeah, I want to hang out with you. Let's go out to lunch. I want to absorb some more of your attitude. You know, that kind of thing. Yeah, absolutely. Be fervent in, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. And then he says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Rejoice in hope. Hope means you have an expectation for the future. That's what the word hope means. You have an expectation of something you know will happen in the future. Christians are the classic example of people of hope, because we have an expectation of that we know we will be in heaven one day. You know, regardless of what the problems are in this life, You will be in heaven one day. Rejoice in that. Now, why would you need to be encouraged to rejoice in hope? Because we're stuck in tribulation all the time. So be patient in that tribulation, because you have hope, and therefore you can rejoice even in the midst of tribulation. Boy, that sounds weird, doesn't it? To rejoice in tribulation, and yet that's what we can do as Christians. And how do you get through the problems of tribulation? Be constant in prayer. Okay? You want to have patience in tribulation? Be constant in prayer. And then he says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Now this kind of goes together as well. Saints, that means the holy ones. That means the family of God. So if there's somebody in the family of God, say in our church, who is in need, we help them. This word hospitality, for whatever, I didn't look it up, but I read about it in the commentary. That word hospitality in that Jewish Middle Eastern culture was a reference to strangers or aliens. So this is Paul saying, help those who are in the family of God, but also show hospitality to those who are not in the family of God. Okay? So they kind of go together too. And that's where I'm going to pause, because we're already at an hour and a quarter. And so he continues on with these thinking, with this thinking. So we're going to continue on with this. I'll briefly recap this short paragraph next week, and then we'll go on and we'll get into the beginning of chapter 13 as well. Do you have any questions or comments? This is some very practical stuff. Living the Christian life.
For verse like 11 and 12, the NIV version says, never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor in the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer.
Okay.
And I kind of use, that's the version I use, and I actually pray that for like people in the church, for you and for other people.
Oh, nice. Well, that's good. Read that again from the NIV, from verse 11.
Never be lacking in zeal.
Okay.
But keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord.
Keep your spiritual fervor. Okay, that's an interesting way to phrase that. All right, and then serve the Lord.
Serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good phrase, a good way to phrase this. Sure. Absolutely. Any other comments or thoughts or questions or observations? All right, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good night.